Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. We have a message of warning for the wicked. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. That is, if you don't warn him, if you don't get the message out, if you're not faithful in preaching to the wicked, to the unbeliever. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he'll die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Paul said something about that in the 20th chapter of Acts when he said, I have not ceased to warn you, minister to you, with tears from house to house. I have ministered to you. I'm free, he said, from the blood of all men. We have a message. We have a ministry for all men, even the wicked. And then secondly, we have a ministry and a message to the elect. In the second book of Timothy, chapter 2, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this, in 2 Timothy 2, 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. I'm even put in jail. I'm put in fetters and chains, but the word of God's not bound. Therefore, I endure all things, all of this suffering, persecution, imprisonment, for the elect's sake. That's why I suffer it. That's why I'm willing to bear these things, that the elect may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God's elect are out there. Who they are, we don't know. But our Lord has a people. He has a people. And he sends us forth with the message, with the gospel. And when the gospel's preached, the Spirit of the living God takes that word, that message, that law, that gospel, that faithful ministry, and he applies it to the sinner's heart and brings him to conviction and to conversion. So we have a message for the elect. We're looking for God's sheep. We're looking for his elect. They're there. Once the Apostle Paul was about to leave a city, and the Lord said to him in a vision that night, he said, don't leave the city. Stay there. I have much people in this city. You stay there and preach, and I'll call them out. He calls out his elect. So we have a message of warning to the wicked, and we have a gospel message for the elect. And then turn to Acts 20. And we have a message for the church. That's what Paul is saying here in Acts 20. He gives a charge to the elders of the church at Ephesus in verse 28, and he says, take heed, therefore, to yourselves. To yourselves. We got to minister to ourselves, too. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I didn't keep. That's dangerous. We're not always to give out, we're to take in. You can't give out unless you take in. You can't talk to men about God unless you talk to God about men. And you can't minister to someone else unless God's ministered to you. So take heed to yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or rulers, to feed the church of God. That's your major responsibility. He hath made you overseers, and you take heed to yourself and to your doctrine and to your message and to your teaching, and feed those people which he hath purchased with his own blood. He saved them, and through you he'll feed them. So we have a message, we have a ministry for all people, all men, for the wicked, for the elect, and for the church. Now, if we're going to leave the wicked without excuse, and that's what we want to do, we're going to cleanse our hands of the wicked man's blood, if we're going to be used of the Holy Spirit to call out God's elect, to bring the elect to faith in Christ, if we're going to establish the church and help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to reach their minds and their understanding. We're going to have to reach their minds and their understanding with solid, substantial truth. Now, I want to show you that in the book of Ephesians. We're not going to do this by just playing on men's emotions. We're not going to do this. We're not going to warn the wicked. We're not going to be instrumental in calling out the elect. We're not going to feed the church of God just by appealing to men's feelings and to their emotions and to their experiences. We've got to reach their minds. And we've got to reach their minds and understanding by God's grace with solid truth, with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, our Lord said in Ephesians 4, Paul wrote about our Lord, talking about he went back to glory, verse 11, Ephesians 4. And when he went back to heaven, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, now watch this verse here carefully, that we henceforth be no more children, infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now here's what I'm saying. And here's what Paul's saying. A religion which is based upon and sustained only by excitement or entertainment or emotion will be flimsy, it'll be infantile, and it'll yield to every wind of error, every wind of doctrine, every wind of trial. It'll be like that. In other words, a religion that is based upon and built upon and sustained only by keeping the excitement going and keeping the entertainment coming forth and appealing to the tears and laughter, well, it's going to be flimsy and it's going to yield to every wind of doctrine. But when men are grounded through their understanding and through their intellect and through their minds, when they're grounded in the grace of God, when they're grounded in the doctrine of Christ, and I always regret when I hear someone making fun of doctrinal preaching. I know some of it's dry, and I know some of it's dead letter, but you can't condemn it all because of the failures of some. But I do know this is true. When men are grounded in the grace of God, when men know what they believe and who they believe and why they believe, when men are able, because they have studied and they've been taught and they're grounded, to give a reason for the hope that they claim, then they'll stand firm under all pressure, under all opposition, and under every trial. And one old writer one time said this. This is one of the most beautiful illustrations of this I've ever read in my life. He says, a feather, flies in the wind. It has no strength. It has no power of its own to move. It just goes with the wind. You've watched a feather in an updraft, and the feather will float upward. And the feather, when the wind stops, it'll come down. And when the wind goes that way, the feather will go that way. When the wind goes this way, the feather goes that way. When the wind goes that way, the feather goes that way. And when the wind stops, what happens to the feather? Falls to the ground. And it never moves again. And that is the religion that's based upon excitement and emotion and entertainment. When these things stop, it falls to the ground. But what about the eagle? The eagle has life. The eagle has strength. The eagle has motivation. He can fly with the wind. He can fly against the wind. And he can fly when there ain't no wind. Even so, the well-taught man in Christ He stands firm. And he can fly against the wind of trial. He can fly against the wind of opposition. He can fly against the wind of persecution. He can fly with the wind, or he can fly when there is no wind. And while the infant is carried about with every wind of doctrine, that man that's built on the rock never moves. And the trials can come from heaven in the form of rain. The trials can come from earth in the form of flood. The trials can come from supernatural principalities and powers such as wind and storms. He won't move, for he's grounded upon a rock. Now that's why I say, if we're going to give our message to the world of the wicked, if we're going to give a message to the elect so that they might come to a knowledge of Christ, that they might grow to mature believers, if we're going to give a message to the church that they might be founded and grounded and established, we're going to have to give them some meat. We're going to have to give them some doctrine. We're going to have to give them some truth. Turn back to 2 Timothy a moment. And here when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to encourage him. In chapter 2, verse 1, he wrote to encourage him to be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See that verse 1? Thou therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong. And then in verse 3, he wrote to him saying, endure hardship as a good soldier. Endure hardship as a good soldier. Don't panic. Then verse 5, he writes to him to strive for the mastery, strive for the crown of life. A man's not crowned except he strive lawfully or in a manner prescribed by God, according to God's rules. God lays down the rules for this battle. He lays down the rules for this building. He lays down the rules for this warfare. And you're going to walk according to his rules, or you're not going to get the crown of life. Just like when a man runs a race, Paul used a lot of these illustrations of running a race, athletic events. He must have loved athletics or knew something about them, because God used that part of his personality. He talks about the Christian race. He talks about being crowned when you cross the finish line. He talks about keeping his body as one that beateth the air, not as one that beateth the air. And here he strives. He talks about striving for the mastery, striving for the crown of life. When a man runs a race, he's got to stay on the racetrack. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's not crowned unless he strives lawfully. Then back in chapter 1, look at verse 7. He tells Timothy to be fearless. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. We don't fear men. We don't fear public opinion. Paul says here, look at verse 7. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Fear and opinion, fear and condemnation, the condemnation of men, fearing censorship. He has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a well-balanced mind. That's what that sound mind is, a well-balanced mind. And he tells Timothy in verse 8, you be ready to take your share of suffering. Listen to him. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but you be ready to be a partaker of the afflictions of the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God. And then in this next verse, and this is where we're going to kick off a few thoughts tonight, he reminds Timothy of what it's all about. Be strong, Timothy. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Get out there, Timothy, and strive for the crown of life, remembering that if you're crowned, you're going to strive lawfully. Everybody's not going to heaven traveling different ways. There's one way, and if you're not in that way, you'll never be crowned. And don't you be afraid. God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. God's given you the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, and you get ready to take your afflictions and your sufferings for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds him of that great doctrine of grace, the grace of God. This is our strength, Timothy. This is our motivation, Timothy. This is our message. Listen, He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. A man has not seen the glory of God who has not seen the grace of God. A man has not seen the glory of God. A man has not seen where the real battle is to be fought. A man has not seen where the real warfare is taking place if he has not seen the grace of God. For the chief glory of God is the grace of God. Back here in 1 Timothy 1:11, and if any of you have another translation, I like the King James Bible, but there's some of these verses that can be translated a little more effectively because these men weren't perfect. The Word of God's perfect, but they're not perfect. And it says the same thing here, but a better translation of 1 Timothy 1:11 is this: according to the gospel of the glory of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the glory of God. That's what we're preaching. The gospel of the glory of God. The glory of God is the grace of God. Turn to Romans 9. Let me show you that over here in Romans 9. This is a verse of Scripture by which I placed a star, because it's so important. Romans 9. Now I want you to look at it and listen to it. I'm going to begin reading back at verse 15. Romans 9:15. Now please follow this, and when we get to that verse, I want you to look at it. What I'm saying is this, and what Paul's saying to Timothy: the glory of God's the grace of God. The grace of God. And a man hasn't seen the glory of God, and he cannot be fearless and ready to bear any affliction for the glory of God if he hadn't seen the grace of God. And that's where we started, and that's where we are now, and that's where we'll wind up. That's what it's all about. In Romans 9, verse 15, he said to Moses, and you remember Moses says, Lord, show me your what? Glory. Lord, show me your glory. You know, I often think about these folks in these healing services pretending to do all these miracles, trying to prove that there's a God, talking about God's glory. Moses had seen more of these miracles and signs and wonders that all of us in this generation put together many times. Why, he saw the death of the firstborn. He saw the river turn to blood. He saw the plague of locusts and flies and frogs and all these other things. He saw the Red Sea divide. He saw the rock smitten. He saw the law written on tables of stone with the finger of God. And after all of that, his cry was, Lord, show me your glory. And boy, if we'd have seen just one of those things, we'd have had enough last us for a lifetime, wouldn't we? Because we like to play pretties. But Moses wasn't interested in play pretties. He wanted to see the glory of God. And he said, show me your glory. And God said, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's my glory, Moses. My grace is my glory. My mercy to the undeserving. My grace to the ungracious. That's my glory. That's what he says in verse 15. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath or who can resist his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor? The same family, the same tribe, the same congregation, one lump unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Watch this verse now. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God makes his power known, his judgments known, his justice known on those vessels fitted to destruction, and he makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he before in his covenant mercies, he before in his covenant purposes, he before in his covenant grace, he prepared them to glory, his glory. Look at Ephesians. Let me show you this. Ephesians chapter 1. I've read it to you a number of times. I don't need to read it again, but verse 6, talking about the work of the Father in redemption, having blessed us, chose us, predestinated us, he did it to the praise of his what? Of his glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Talks about the Lord Jesus who redeemed us, as God's prophet made known to us the mystery of his will, enlightened us, gave us an inheritance, verse 12, that we should be, what? To the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit enlightened us, sealed us. Verse 14 says he did it unto the praise of his glory. The gospel of grace is the gospel of God's glory. And when we preach anything other than the grace of God, we rob God of his glory. When we accept any other message than the message of grace, we rob God of his glory. When we support any other program or any other preaching or any other gospel than the gospel of God's grace, we are partakers of those with those in their sin of robbing God of his glory. That's how serious it is. You go back and check those scriptures again. Romans 9, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Paul said, I preach the gospel of God's glory. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. He said, I'll be merciful to whom I will. I'll be gracious to whom I will. And this modern-day religion of Pentecostalism and free willism and Arminianism and Pelagianism says we won't have that. Then they're robbing God of his glory. Not another time in this Bible did a sinner ever say, Lord, show me your glory, but that one time. And in answer to that one request, God said, my glory is my grace. My glory is my grace. And that's how serious it is to promote. That's how serious it is to protect. That's how serious it is to encourage. That's how serious it is to support. That's how serious it is to preach that which robs God of his glory. Turn back to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to define the grace of God. I think one thing that I've made clear to you tonight, if I've made anything clear to you, is this. The glory of God's the grace of God. The grace of God's the glory of God. And a man has not seen the glory of God who has not seen the grace of God. And a man has not preached the glory of God who does not preach the grace of God. And a man does not understand the glory of God who does not understand the grace of God as it is in Christ Jesus. Sovereign grace, covenant grace, eternal grace, all of grace, amazing grace. That's so. If I'm guilty of it, you're guilty of it, whoever's guilty of it, let him be anathema. But the grace of God, still the glory of God. That he might make known unto us the riches of his grace. You know what the Bible says? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's what it's all about up yonder. God showing the riches of his grace. What does that redeemed multitude sing up there? Unto him who washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests, to him be what? Glory! What they're singing up there, they don't sing it down here, they'll never sing it up there. They don't learn it here, they won't know it there. We give the preacher the glory, we give the church the glory, we give the denomination the glory, and we take a great portion of it for ourselves. But people who are saved give God the glory. They give God the glory. Let's define the glory of God, the grace of God. Look back at this verse in 2 Timothy where he's exhorting this faithful young preacher. And he says in verse 9, the grace of God's eternal. Look at it. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's what it says, doesn't it? This grace of God's eternal. He hath saved us. He hath called us. He hath purposed to give us his grace in Christ. Since when? Since before the world began. Now then, somebody says, you mean to tell me that a man is saved before he's called? Not in his own experience, he's not. Not as far as the work of the Holy Spirit is concerned, he's not. But I'll tell you this. If you're not strong enough to take strong meat of the Word of God, you put your fingers in your ears a minute, because I wouldn't want to offend you. But brother, he's saved in God's purpose. He's redeemed in Christ's redemption. He's saved in his relationship to his covenant head. For that's what he said. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, and according to his purpose, which was given to us in Jesus Christ, when? Before the world began. That's what it said. God hath from the beginning, Paul said, chosen you unto salvation. No, election's not salvation, it's unto salvation. The covenant is not salvation, it's unto salvation. But known unto God are all his works from the beginning. He declareth the end from the beginning. And just as Christ, who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in the same way, those who died in Christ died before the foundation of the world. And those who were redeemed in Christ were redeemed before the foundation of the world. Now suppose, illustration. Suppose you live in the days of the old debtor's prison. You remember reading about the debtor's prison. Take a man who owed some debts. He couldn't declare bankruptcy and start all over again like they can today. But they take a man who owed debts and couldn't pay them and put him in prison. Suppose you had a friend in debtor's prison, had a great debt, and you sat at home and you purposed to pay it. And you went down to the authorities and you paid his debts, every single one of them. And they took whatever pen or quill or stamp, marked that man's debts, all paid. But he's still in prison. His debts are paid, but he's still in prison. He owes nothing, but he's still in prison. He has no legal claim. They have no legal claim on him, but he's still in prison. So you take the paper, and you go down to the prison, and you walk up to those in charge. You say, here's my friend's emancipation proclamation. Everything's paid. Let him go. And then the prison doors are open, and he walks out. When the receipt is presented to the proper authorities, when the man receives the good news, when the prison doors swing open, he walks out free. But the transaction took place before he walked out. And I say to you, when did Christ pay my debt? He paid my debt on Calvary. When was the purpose and the plan and the covenant drawn up? by which my debts were paid before this world began. Jesus paid it all the debt I owed. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow, but I'm still in jail. And God came one day with the power of his blessed Holy Spirit, and he said to me, I've paid your debt. You're free. I've paid your debt. That's good news. That's glad tidings. Suppose I take the paper and go down to the debtor's prison. My friend's in jail. He got nothing in his pocket but holes. He got nothing in the bottom of his shoes but holes. He's got nothing, is nothing, has nothing. And I go down and say, now, George, let's see, you owed a whole lot, and I paid all of them but one or two. Now, you take care of those, you can get out. Old George said, well, you might as well not paid any of it then, because I can't handle that one or two. And if Jesus Christ came down here and paid some of my debt and left the rest for me to take care of, he might as well not have come. He might as well not have come. But Scripture says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. So this grace, which is God's glory, is eternal. And you see, I don't have any part in it at all. It's all God's glory. God thought it, and God bought it, and God brought it to me. And it's an eternal transaction. All right, second thing. The reason it's the gospel of God's glory, which is the gospel of God's grace, is it's sovereign. I'm defining the grace of God now. It's eternal. Secondly, it's sovereign. Look at this verse again. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. I wish old Ralph was here to say purpose, don't you? Oh, nobody could say that like he could say it. According to his purpose. If any man be saved, it's not because he purposed to be saved, but because God purposed to save him. What does John 1 verse 11 say? He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. If any man be saved, it's because God purposed to save him, not because he purposed to be saved. What did Paul say in Romans 9? I read it a while ago. It is not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It is of God that showeth mercy. What our Lord say in Matthew 11? Father, I thank thee, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes, because it seemed right to you. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Because of my evil nature, I wouldn't choose God, so he chose me. Because of my love for darkness, I wouldn't come to the light, so he brought the light to me. Because of my corrupt, twisted, warped, unnatural affections, I didn't love God, so he loved me. Because of my inability, I couldn't come to God, so he came to me. Because of my pride, I wouldn't call on God, so he called me. And that's all of grace. If you can find any place in there, even an atom, even a minute particle, where you can squeeze in, get just a little bit of credit, you please show me. I can't see it. He called us, he saved us according to his own purpose. I can't see into the counsels of God. I can't see into the purpose of God. I can't see back yonder, way back yonder, into the will of God. But if I could, I'd tell you who they are, because they're there. They're there. Their names are in his book, which he hath written. Man didn't have any part in writing that book. God wrote it. Moses says, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. It's the Lamb's book of life. It's not the church roll book. It's the Lamb's book. That's whose book it is. His purpose. All right, the third thing about this grace, which is his glory, it's eternal, it's sovereign, and it's free. Look at here. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Now, you know what they're preaching today, and I know what they're preaching. Here's what they're preaching. Today's preaching says, do the best you can. Live a moral life, and God will take you to heaven. That's about the size of it. You know that, and I know that, and that's what's being preached. When we determine whether or not a person who's died has gone to heaven or to hell, people say, well, he lived a good life. He's gone to his reward. He lived a drunkard's life, so he's gone to hell. So the difference between heaven and hell is what kind of life men live. That's the preaching nowadays. But the grace of God says this. This is the preaching of the grace of God. You all are lost sinners. Even your righteousnesses are filthy rags. God may justly damn the best of you, as well as the worst of you. And if you say, it'll not be according to your works, but according to his mercy. Only his mercy, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, preacher, are good works of no value? Well, they sure are. They are of great value when a man's saved because they're evidences of his salvation. But good works contribute nothing to a person's redemption. The Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Scripture says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And Paul assures us in Romans 11, 5 and 6, if it's grace, it's not of works. If it's works, it's not of grace. You don't mix them any more than you can mix fire, water and oil. And that's the message old Martin Luther hurled at the Church of Rome and gave religious freedom to Germany. He cried out, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's free and postpaid. That's how God saves sinners. When they could pay nothing, when they were bankrupt, he freely forgave them. He freely forgave them. We give him nothing in return. He freely forgives us. Justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. Not according to your works. Not dependent on your works. Not in return for your works. Not in consideration of your work. Freely. The gift of God's eternal life. All right, the fourth thing in defining grace. It's eternal. It's sovereign. It's free. And brother, it's in Christ. Look at this. He saved us. He called us. Who did? He did. With a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before this world began. The two most important things that any man can learn, the two most important things that any man can learn in all of his life, and if he doesn't know these two things, all of his other knowledge, wisdom, information is as fruitless and void as if he were a moron. The two most important things that a man can learn are these: his identification with Adam and his identification with Christ. That's right. Now you think with me a minute. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the most important information, knowledge that a man can possibly gain if he can learn it aright. What happened in the garden? And how was I involved? And what was the result of it? And what happened on the cross? And was I involved in that? And what are the benefits of it? That's so. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. For as in Adam we died. Now man's death's pretty important, isn't it? Pretty important. And brother, I'm telling you, if my physical death's important, think how important is my spiritual death. What happened to me? Why am I like I am? Why am I separated from God? Why am I in trouble? Why am I under condemnation? A man sits in prison and says, why am I here? How'd I get here? What'd I do? And verse 22, even so in Christ shall I be made alive. Boy, if my death's important, my resurrection's a lot more important. And my dying in Adam is important. How I got in prison, what I'm doing in prison, how long the sentence is going to last. If that's important, how about my pardon? Two of the happiest days of my life was when I joined the Navy and when I got discharged. Man, the road laughing. He's in there too. Some of the rest of the, but man, I tell you, when I kissed Mom and Daddy goodbye, I was going to be a hero. And I left. All the boys was leaving. I couldn't wait to join the Navy. I joined. I was 17 years old. I wasn't even out of high school yet. I got my daddy to sign my papers. I joined before I ever graduated, just to hurry up and get in. And boy, when I got in, I wanted to get out. I wanted to get out. And I'll tell you two most important events that ever transpired, as far as I'm concerned, is when I died in the garden and when God raised me at the cross. That's it. My identification with Adam. In the garden I died. In the garden death and judgment and wrath passed upon me. In the garden I departed from the living God. In the garden I was separated from God. And boy, I better find out what that's all about. Turn over 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 45. It's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, boy, now wait a minute, he was made a quickening spirit. Who's that first Adam? Well, that's Adam in the garden. Who's that second Adam? The last, that's Christ. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. Redemption came after the fall. Restoration came after our fall in the garden. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man's the Lord from heaven. God doesn't see but two men, the first Adam, the second Adam. And in that first Adam, he sees me lost and damned and ruined. In that second Adam, by his grace, he sees me restored, redeemed, regenerated. That's what's so important about what happened back yonder and what happened over there. Two most important things a man can learn. And he doesn't know anything if he doesn't know these. His identification with Adam and his identification with Christ. Our Father in heaven, make us faithful, fearless, bold in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our message. This is our story.